Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Well, it is fitting that we are gathered here this morning to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today is the culmination of what we refer to as Passion Week on the Christian calendar, a week where we remember the events of the life of Jesus that are culminated in his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. We remember Jesus' death on Good Friday and commemorate his sacrifice by partaking in the ordinance of communion. We remember Jesus' resurrection on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday, and commemorate his life by gathering to worship him together. Many of us are familiar with the connection of the events of Good Friday and the Hebrew celebration of the Passover. If you remember the Old Testament account, as God freed his people from the bonds of Egyptian slavery, he required that they sacrifice an unblemished, innocent lamb and spread its blood over the top and side of their doorposts. The death of that lamb served as a sacrificial substitute to protect the life of the firstborn and to provide a covering of protection from the angel of death. The Israelites were commanded to celebrate that redemption every year on the 14th day of the month of Nisan in the springtime. That is the exact day that Jesus was crucified, when he died as the sacrificial Passover lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. And in this one connection, we find the biblical truth that the laws and the festivals and the feasts of the Hebrews in the Old Testament were to serve as a shadow of the good and better things to come. Jesus is the substance. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God orchestrated for his covenant people in the Old Testament. But there's another connection between an Israelite feast and Passion Week that's not as well remembered. In Leviticus 23, Yahweh spoke to Moses and gave instructions once again on the Passover feast, and then directly followed it up with instructions on another feast. In the midst of the celebration of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which was a week-long celebration of the journey of the Israelites out of Egypt, in the midst of that week, a week that kicked off with the Passover meal, God's people were also to celebrate the feast of the first fruits. Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 11, give us those details. I'll read them for you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it." There was another event to be celebrated, the feast of the first fruits of the harvest. This was typically a grain harvest, a barley harvest. The Israelites were forbidden from eating anything else from that springtime harvest until this first fruit offering was made. So it required faith on their part to gather the very first fruits of this harvest and to offer it to the Lord as a prototype of what was to come. This act represented a dedication, not just of what they brought to the priest, but of the entire harvest to the Lord. It represented a trust and a belief that God would indeed bring the rest of the crop to fruition. The Feast of the First Fruits commemorates dedication to the Lord and dependence upon Him. The timing of this feast is also associated with Passion Week. The Feast of the First Fruits took place 2 days after the Feast of the Passover on Nisan 16. So the order would be the Passover celebration on the Friday, the 14th, the Sabbath day, which started the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and then on Sunday, after the Sabbath, the first fruits celebration would take place on Nisan 16. If Jesus was the substance and the fulfillment of the Passover, then what is he to the Feast of the First Fruits? And that's what brings us to our passage this morning. What is the connection between the celebration of the first fruit feast and Jesus? If you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, where we were before. And I'm going to read to you verse 20. Verse 20 makes that connection for us. Paul writes, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." The very same day that the Israelites were commanded by God to celebrate this first fruit offering is the exact same day that Jesus rose from the dead. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that just as the death of Jesus as the Passover lamb was the substance to the shadow of the feast of the Passover, the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits is the substance to the shadow of the feast of the first fruits. The Old Testament is the shadow, Christ is the substance. Just as the offering of the first fruits of the harvest was a prototype of the much larger harvest to come, so also the resurrection of Jesus is the prototype of a much larger resurrection to come. Just as the offering of the first fruits was symbolic of the whole harvest belonging to God, so also the resurrection of Jesus is symbolic of all that belong to him who will also be resurrected who belong to God. And just as the offering of the first fruits was an act of faith and belief that the greater harvest of like fruit would come, so also the resurrection of Jesus provides undeniable proof for the faith and belief that a greater resurrection of believers will come. And beyond even that, the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof of three life-changing truths. The first is that there is life after death. The second is that you need a Savior. And the third is that you will be resurrected too. Jesus' resurrection is proof that all of those statements are true. We'll begin with the first one. The fact that Jesus was resurrected proves there is life after death. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that there are multiple accounts of dead being given life again. From the Old Testament through the New Testament. But I'm here to tell you this morning, Jesus was the only one of all of those who was resurrected, who was resurrected. And before you might get confused by that, let me explain. In the Old Testament, there are three accounts of the dead being raised. The prophet Elijah raised the widow's son in 1 Kings 17. He had been staying with a widow. Her son had died. Elijah prayed that the Lord might give him life again. The Lord heard him, and Scripture records that life returned. The life of the child returned to him, and he was revived. He regained the physical life that he had before. You could say he was resuscitated to his old life. He wasn't resurrected to anything new. He simply regained what he had before. The same is true when a similar event happened with Elisha, and the same was true in a really kind of strange event in which the body of a dead man landed on the bones of Elijah, and he was also regaining life. The pattern is a resuscitation, I think, is a helpful way to understand that. A regaining of what was there before. You come to the New Testament, and I'm sure you're familiar with the accounts of Jesus, who raised people to life again. He raised the daughter of Jairus, and Luke records that her spirit returned. She regained her physical life. He raised the widow's son as he came across a funeral procession and was so moved with compassion for the widow who had no one left to care for her that he commanded that the son arise, and he did. He was restored to the life that he had before. We're probably all most familiar with Lazarus, right? Buried for 4 days in a tomb that had already been closed, Jesus prays and commands his friend to come forth. And he responded so quickly that the wrapping was still on him as the stone was rolled away. Lazarus was raised to the same life he had before. And like all the others before him, he died. There are two accounts with apostles. Peter raised Tabitha, a faithful believer who was given her same life as before. And Paul raised Eutychus in probably one of the most relatable accounts for church attenders in all the New Testament. You remember Eutychus, don't you? Right? Some of you are chuckling because you know he fell asleep during a sermon, right? But he was on the third floor, sitting in an open window. And so he fell out the window and died. And Paul laid himself upon him and declared that he would live again. And sure enough, he got up and, like every young man, asked for food as proof that he was resuscitated and had been given life again. They were recovered. There were sovereign purposes for each of those events, whether it's for comfort or testimony or speaking of divine or apostolic authority. They were given for faith and belief. They each occurred individually, that the purposes for the circumstances that were there would be fulfilled. But each of these individuals died again. Yes, it's miraculous, but it's not proof. None of them are proof of a future resurrection. But that's not the case with Jesus. That's not the case with Jesus. You heard, as I read at the beginning part of this chapter, how Jesus appeared to Peter and the 12 and the 500 and James, the brother of Jesus, and even to Paul himself. When Jesus was raised to life, he didn't die again. In fact, just as many witnesses were there when he ascended into heaven. And for Paul to have seen Jesus means that Jesus had to have died, been resurrected, ascended, and then come back for him to see him. Jesus was resurrected and is alive to this day. Jesus's was a true resurrection. Not just a resuscitation or a restoration. Only his resurrection is proof that death is not the end of our existence. When we die, it's not the end. We don't cease to exist. We don't reincarnate into another being. When we die, we will live again. And that is confirmed in the resurrection of Jesus as he fulfilled the promise that he made in John 14:19, that because I live, you will live also. The fact that Jesus was resurrected proves there is life after death. In fact, he's the only one that proves it. Secondly, the fact that Jesus was resurrected proves that you need a Savior. The fact that Jesus was resurrected proves that you and I and everyone on this earth needs a Savior. The next part of this chapter, before you get to verse 20, Paul is addressing the false teaching in the church at Corinth that resurrections could not happen. There was a teaching in that church that there was no such thing as a resurrection. As if there could be a gospel of good news, a gospel of salvation without a resurrection. But Paul makes it clear, if there's no resurrection, then there is no life after death. If there is no resurrection, there's no judgment. There's no eternity. There's no heaven and hell. If there's none of that, there's no need for a Savior. If this life is all that matters, then there's no need for the gospel. And there's no need for a resurrection. Paul makes the argument that the resurrection is absolutely indispensable to saving faith. Without the resurrection, there's no Savior, because without the resurrection, Jesus isn't God. He's not eternal. He's not the Son of God. And without the resurrection, he hasn't defeated sin and death. And beyond that, with this little nuanced thinking that they were trying to use in this church, that somehow men can't be resurrected, even though something happened to Jesus that we can't quite explain. If you go with that kind of argument, that means Jesus wasn't fully human. And if he wasn't fully human, then he couldn't have stood in our place as our representative to die on our behalf. He can't be our great high priest. The resurrection is indispensable to our Savior. Paul continues, it's indispensable to the message of the gospel, because without the resurrection, the gospel's worthless. It invalidates all the truth and everything that Jesus said, because then he's a liar when he said that he would be raised after the third day. And if Jesus is a liar, then he's actually incapable of dying for your sins, because he's not perfect, and therefore we're still under bondage, under the guilt and the penalty of sin. The gospel becomes worthless if there's no resurrection. The object of faith is a liar, then there's no power to defeat sin and death. If the object of faith is not fully God nor fully man, then the whole house of cards comes tumbling down. No, the resurrection is crucial to salvation and demonstrates that we need a Savior. Paul continues, the resurrection is absolutely crucial to the messengers of the good news. Not just the Savior of the good news and the gospel message of the good news, but the messengers of the good news. You can't say that these messengers are honorable or faithful if they're declaring something that isn't true. If, in fact, there's no resurrection, then they're lying to you. They're con men, is what he's saying. They oppose God rather than represent him. But probably the greatest proof that the resurrection is absolutely crucial to salvation is found in verse 17. Look there, if you would. He writes, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Beloved, every single one of us needs the resurrection of Jesus, or there's no salvation at all. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. He goes on to say those who would have died are forever lost. There's no hope that you're going to see them again. And of all people, we are to be pitied for believing such a fake and hollow and empty hope. But the fact that Jesus was resurrected proves that as Christians, we are saved from our sins. And in fact, we needed to be saved from our sins. And Jesus is the only one that can provide such a salvation. So the fact that Jesus was resurrected proves that there is life after death, and it proves that there is a need for a Savior. Every single one of us, you and I and everyone who has ever lived, needs a Savior. But that's not the only thing it proves. Lastly, the fact that Jesus was resurrected proves that you will be resurrected too. It proves that you will be resurrected too. That's Paul's primary point in verse 20. Jesus' resurrection is true and needed and is the proof, is the prototype of the resurrection of believers to come. This is the substance to the shadow of the feast of the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits. His resurrection is the prototype of what is to come. His resurrection is the symbol that all who are his belong to God. His resurrection is the verified proof that believers can bank on to believe that they will be resurrected too. That's his main point from verse 20. So how was Jesus' resurrection any different from the accounts that I just went through with you? Are there elements that are the same? Or was it totally different? Well, if you think about the times that Jesus interacted with people after his resurrection, there were both similarities and differences. He met with Mary Magdalene in the garden. Bible tells us about how that went. He interacted with two followers of his on the road to Emmaus. In those accounts, Jesus walked, he talked, he ate like a normal male human. That's the same. But what's different is he also vanished in an instant. Clearly, he has a different kind of body now that no one else has ever had. Jesus met with his disciples. He saw them twice in the upper room. The Bible tells us very explicitly that the door was shut when the disciples were meeting both times, and then Jesus all of a sudden appeared. So Jesus can appear in a room all of a sudden without going through the door. That's different. But he talked with them. He showed them his crucified body. He showed them the nail holes and the piercing of the sword. But this is a different body. It's a similar body of resurrection because he appeared as a normal male human and he ate and he talked and he walked and he was able to be touched. But it's different in that he could vanish and reappear. He was able to be transported from earth to his Father in heaven. Jesus was given a body, listen, he was given a body that was fit for heaven. He was given a body that was fit for heaven. And beloved, that body is the prototype of the body that all believers are going to receive. Listen to the information that Paul provides us in Philippians 3, verse 21. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. When Christians are resurrected, they're not just resuscitated. When Christians are resurrected, they will be transformed by Christ. They will be changed in fashion or appearance, and they will be conformed to him. They will have the same essence as he has, the same identity as he has. Just as Jesus received a body that was fit for heaven, so also will believers receive a body that is fit for heaven. And that leads us to the question of, well, what will those bodies be like? If I'm going to get a heavenly body, and Jesus was the one who is the prototype for the body that I'm going to receive, then what is that body going to be like? Well, later on in this chapter, I won't have you go there, but in verses 37 and 38, Paul says it's kind of like, you got to think of it like a seed. You know, the seed from a crop or a fruit tree, it's got to go into the ground. It's got to die and then go into the ground, right? And then out of that death comes life. And it grows new again with a new body. It's not the same as it was before. It has a new body. In fact, Paul explains that it's like new flesh. All kinds of creatures have different kinds of flesh. Humans have a kind of flesh. Fish have a kind of flesh. Bird have a kind of flesh. This body is going to have a unique kind of flesh to it. And so later on in this chapter, beginning in verse 42, Paul talks about the different categories of newness that this resurrected body has. You're going to be resurrected too. You're going to be given, believer, a body that was just like Jesus's, fit for heaven. And this is what that means. Verse 42. It is sown, again, that's the idea of it being implanted into the ground. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised imperishable. All of us that are sitting here this morning are living in perishable bodies. Now, I love Easter Sunday. You guys all look your absolute best on Easter Sunday. There are men who I didn't know owned jackets who wear them on Easter Sunday. But as fresh as you might look this morning, or might think you look this morning, your body is in an ongoing, continual state of decay and deterioration until you die. Despite the offers of plastic surgery, the cold, hard truth is there's nothing any of us can do to prevent that. That's all the result of the sinfulness that has corrupted our flesh. And this sin has given us all unknown dates of expiration. But our resurrected bodies are not that way. They're described as being imperishable, meaning incorruptible. They're going to last forever. They have no expiration date. They will not be diminished. They will not be weak or frail or tired or disabled. They're no longer tainted by the corruption of sin. They're perfectly suited for heaven. But Paul goes on. They're not just raised in incorruption. They're raised in glory. Look at verse 43. They're sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Another impact of sin on our earthly bodies are the current condition of dishonor or disgrace or shame. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and God came to come talk to Adam, what's the very first thing that they did? They hid. Why? Because they were ashamed of their bodies. They were ashamed of their nakedness. Would have been honorable and innocent in the state of perfection, in sin had become dishonorable in their guilty state of corruption. But the resurrected bodies are completely different. Believers will be raised in glory. We will be conformed to the image of Jesus, who himself is glorified and then gives that glory to us. Instead of our bodies being a visual representation of the darkness of death, Matthew 13, 43 tells us that the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. No more shame, no more disgrace, no more dishonor. We are raised in incorruption. We are raised in glory. And if you go on to the next phrase of verse 43, we are raised in power. Our current bodies are sown in weakness. It, a resurrected body, is raised in power. It should be no surprise to you that you live in an ongoing state of frailty. Our flesh and our bones are vulnerably breakable. One wrong move, one unexpected event, one slight tug or twist or loss of balance, and we're in jeopardy of breaking a bone, tearing a ligament, rupturing a tendon. We're also susceptible to things like allergies and illness and disease. Even our emotions are weak. We can be prone to swings of sadness, bouts of depression, pains of anxiety, seasons of disappointment that can render us defenseless and fragile. In our sinful weakness, our flesh is drawn towards temptation, is drawn towards desires that are actually harmful for us, seeking to justify what's actually destructive for our soul. We are weak. But that's not the case with our resurrected bodies. We will be raised in power. The Bible tells us that Jesus himself has been declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. The divine resurrection power that raised Jesus will also raise every believer that's united to him with the very same power. Our resurrected bodies will no longer be weak. We'll have eternal strength. Our minds will no longer be forgetful, but will live in everlasting clarity. Our emotions will no longer be frail, but will now experience inexhaustible joy. We will be raised in power, and the power of sin and death will no longer linger because its presence will have been permanently eradicated. We are raised incorruptible. We are raised in glory. We are raised in power. We are raised a spiritual body. That he says next in verse 44, sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Well, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? We are all constrained to a body that was designed to live on this earth. From the very beginning, how did God form Adam? From the dust, right? The dust of the ground. He breathed life into him. And so when we die, where do we return? To the dust of the ground. That's the natural life cycle of our earthly body. It's perishable, it's dishonorable, it's weak, it's natural. But we will not bring that body into heaven. Our resurrected bodies will be spiritual. Does that mean that we're just spirits, that we don't have any form? No. Doesn't mean that we're not seen. It doesn't mean that we don't have any tangible form. That's not the way it was with Jesus. What it does mean is just as our bodies were specifically created for this earth, our resurrected bodies will be specifically created for the environment that we will be in forever, which is heaven. a body that's fit to experience the wonder and glory of God the Father and Christ the Son, a body that's no longer limited by any shortcomings or distractions, a body that is exactly suited to be able to fully experience without limitation the joy and the happiness and the gratitude and the light and the glory and the beauty of eternal heaven. That's what a spiritual body is. A body that possesses divine life, that is able to reflect the glory and the majesty of God. That's what our bodies are going to be like. Jesus is the first fruits for us of that kind of body. He's the prototype. So then the next question that I have is, can this happen now? When does this resurrection take place? When am I going to get to experience it? When do believers experience this kind of resurrection? The Bible teaches that whether you're in Christ or not, everyone is going to be resurrected someday. Just not at the same time and not in the same way and not to the same end. There's an order to the resurrection. There's different groups of people who are resurrected at different times. There are those that are resurrected to everlasting life and those that are resurrected to everlasting contempt. There are the obedient who are resurrected and there are the disobedient who are resurrected. In fact, Paul lays this out just a little bit further down in the chapter. Look at verse 23. He writes, "But each in his own order." And he gives us a reference point here. In his own order. What's the order, Paul? First, Christ, the first fruits. He's the first one who is resurrected. After that, secondly, those who are Christ's at his coming. That's the second group that gets resurrected. Then comes the end. That's the third time and group for resurrection. There are three acts, you might think about it, like a play. Act one is the resurrection of Jesus. Act two is the resurrection of the saints. We believe here at the Bible Church, and I believe that the Bible teaches that the resurrection of the saints has two scenes in the act. And then the third act is the resurrection at the end. Well, where can you go to find more on this? Well, if you go to the end, to Revelation 20, verse 4, John says, "I saw the souls who had been beheaded." He's talking about tribulation saints who had been martyred. "And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." So the ending resurrection is composed of Act 2, Scene 2, the resurrection of the martyred Christians from the tribulation judgment before the return and the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the resurrection of the rest. So let me just summarize it for you. I don't want to get too hung up on this morning, but I just wanted you to understand that the Bible doesn't talk about just one resurrection for everybody. It takes place at different times. You have the resurrection of Jesus, the first fruits, the resurrection that serves as a prototype, a pattern for those who believe in him. You have Act 2, the resurrection of the saints at his coming. We believe there is a first coming and a second coming, that when Jesus comes the first time, the saints who are dead in Christ at that time rise first, and the saints that are alive when he comes at that time join with him in the air. That's Act 1. Then there is the tribulation. And after the tribulation, before Jesus reigns on the earth, there's a resurrection of the Old Testament saints to fulfill the promise that they would reign with their king, and a resurrection of those who became saved during the tribulation, the martyrs for their faith. That's the second act, second scene in the second act. Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ's at his coming, both first and second, and then the ending resurrection at the end of the thousand-year reign, primarily for unbelievers. All of the unbelievers for all of human history will be raised. They will be put in a position to face their Creator God, face their eternal judge, and they will be given a body suited to their eternity. A body suitable for hell. Now, the Bible doesn't specifically mention it, but there will be those who have come to faith during the tribulation and died. The only place for them to be resurrected is here as well, but it is going to be a much, much smaller group than the unbelievers who are raised at that time. There are different resurrections depending on which category you fall into. Do you belong to Christ? You're going to be resurrected at his coming. If you don't belong to Christ, you're going to be resurrected at the end and you're going to go straight to judgment. But why are we raised? Why? Why are believers raised? Why is Jesus the first fruits of the many that will follow? Why? This goes back to our Friday evening where we talked about being united with Christ. Do you realize that the Bible teaches that a believer's union with Christ exists from eternity past to eternity future? A Bible teaches that a believer's union with Christ doesn't begin when they're converted. A believer's union with Christ believes all the way back in the mind of God when he planned for the elect to be saved, and as it exists all the way in the future for the entire eternity that believers are with him in heaven. For the believer, the relationship with Jesus isn't just a master-servant relationship, a teacher-disciple relationship, a redeemer-slave relationship. We're not just the objects of his love and mercy. We don't just petition him and worship him and pray to him and follow him. We are in Christ Jesus, the scripture tells us. And he is in us. There's no other religion on earth that talks that way. You can't find that in the Islamic faith. Muslims are not united to Allah. The Buddhist is not united to Buddha. The Hindu is not united to any of their false gods. But the believer is in Christ. Paul describes it in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's that union that is the basis for our resurrection. It's a union that was planned in eternity past. It's a union that was accomplished in the redemption and salvation of those that belong to Christ, were crucified with him, Paul writes, we're buried with him. As one book tells us, our life is his life. Our punishment becomes his punishment. His death, our death. His resurrection, our resurrection. His righteousness, our righteousness. His ascension, our ascension. His glory, our glory. That's how closely we are connected. And so once you're saved, that unity, that redemption is applied. We're made alive together in Christ. We're created in Christ Jesus. We're adopted. We're set apart. We bear fruit. We persevere. Death can't even separate us from the love of Christ, from the union that we have with Christ. And then it culminates that we are resurrected because of that union. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, Paul writes, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We are united with Jesus from eternity past to eternity future. Why and how are we resurrected? Because of our union with Christ. We were in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were in Christ when our salvation is secured. We were in Christ when we are made alive. In Christ we are made secure. In Christ we die. And in Christ we will be resurrected. In the mind of God, believers have never not been in Christ. He's always seen them through the eyes of his Son. From our perspective, we know there was a time where we felt separated from him, if you're a Christian, where we were enemies of God. We become converted and regenerated and brought near. That's the experience we receive, but from God's perspective, we've always been there. That's the blessing of our unity in Christ. So because of that unity, we're not just one with Christ, we're one with the Father, we're one with his Spirit. Because we have unity in Christ, we are one with each other. Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined together to him who was raised from the dead. That's why when the Bible talks about the church, it talks about connectivity. Body is a description of the church, because all the parts of the body are connected. A temple is a description of the church, because all the parts of the building are connected. We're stones that have been built on the very same foundation in Christ. A Christian cannot be united to Jesus and disconnected from Christ's church. I have to tell you this morning, if this is the only Sunday that you come to church and you call yourself a Christian, you are in disobedience and violation of what God's word says. Lone Ranger Christians are disobedient Christians. Because if you love Jesus, his love flows through you to those he loves. That is an implication, a natural kind of consequence of being united to Christ. You're united to each other because we're all in his church together. We don't just have a corporate union. We don't just have a Trinitarian union. We have a blessed union. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:3 that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Jesus' resurrection proves there's life after death, proves we need a Savior, and proves that we will be resurrected too. Christ is the first fruits. He's the substance and fulfillment of the hope of heaven. Every single one of us here today is going to be resurrected. The question is, what resurrection are you going to participate in? And what body will God have designed for you to be suited for? Will your resurrection body be made for the fullest enjoyment and experience of the joys and blessing of eternal life in heaven with the Father and the Son? Or will your eternal body be designed for the fullest suffering and bearing of the wrath of God forever? It's not a question of whether you're going to be resurrected. It's a matter of when and where you will go and what kind of body you will receive. Jesus came that he might offer to all the gift of salvation so that he might be the first fruits of all who would believe. I can't emphasize enough to be sure that you belong to him today. That if you have yet to surrender yourself to the wonderful work of salvation, to the work of Christ to die for you, to bear your guilt, to forgive all of your sins, and to promise you eternal life, I beg you to turn from yourself and turn from your sins and by faith believe in Christ. And all these blessings will be yours. He is risen. Father, we thank you for, once again, the reliability of the scripture that helps us navigate the truths about life. Lord, we can trust that your word is perfect and that it speaks to our greatest needs. Without the resurrection, we are indeed of all men to be pitied because we've fallen for a lie. But if the resurrection is true, and it is, then we have hope for our sin. We have a Savior who's died for us. And we have a future where we will be joined together with him in heaven forever. I pray that we would bank and build our lives on those truths. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.biblechurchofbrownsburg.org or call 317-852-7475.